Good evening, church. I would like to take the opportunity to study a portion of soteriology, in fact. We're actually going to be studying a text out of 1 John, but it'll be soteriological in nature. And to introduce it, I want to tell you a little bit of a historical vignette so that we can, so that I can use it, because I like history and I like talking about history. But I think there's a connection here to our text, at least the topic that we're going to discuss tonight. Some of you know this, a bit of history. In the late 19th century, in the border region between West Virginia and Kentucky, it was home to one of the most infamous feuds, family feuds, in our nation's history. You know, this was a pretty rugged and isolated area in the Appalachian Mountains, and there were two families, predominantly, who lived in this region. The Hatfields lived on the West Virginia side of the river, and the McCoys lived on the Kentucky side of the river. And the Hatfields and the McCoys never really liked each other. You know, stemming back from to the Civil War loyalties that were brewing in the mid-19th century. But the friction between the families was escalated when the leader of the McCoy clan accused Hatfield of stealing one of his hogs. There was a lawsuit and a trial, but the McCoys lost in court due to the testimony of one guy in particular who was a relative of both families and was thought to be neutral. The McCoys did not like losing in court, so they promptly murdered that key witness and declared war on the Hatfields across the river. There were stabbings, there were shootings, there were arsons, there were kidnappings, there were retaliations. Some McCoys murdered one of the top Hatfields, and then to avenge their kin, the Hatfields captured and executed three McCoys, vigilante style, without even involving the state authorities. In 1888, there was a raid that was later called the New Year's Massacre, in which the Hatfields invaded the McCoy leader's home, killed his children, and beat up his wife. Of course, this just fueled more resentment and fighting. Eventually, the Kentucky and West Virginia authorities, the states, had to get involved and step in. There was a battle, actually, called the Battle of Grapevine Creek, in which Kentucky soldiers and McCoy and the McCoy family members fought the Hatfields, ultimately resulting in deaths on both sides. The family feud lasted for decades before the states got it under control. They held trials and ultimately executed one member of the family and locked up a bunch more for long prison sentences. The feud faded in the following decades, and now there are reunions between these two families. The feud eventually subsided, and actually there's a TV show called Family Feud. I don't really know what that is. I looked it up on YouTube. There's a 70s episode from the 1970s, I think it's 1978 or 79, where they got actual descendants from these families and brought them into the set, and they pitched the two families against each other, and they called it Settling the Feud, finally. And I'm bringing all this up partially just because I like this sort of history and it's interesting to me, but mostly because I want to introduce our text tonight with a hypothetical situation for us. Imagine for a minute that you, for some reason, time traveled back into time and stumbled into this region of the Appalachian Mountains, and you ran into these people. Do you think you'd be able to tell who was who? You'd see the two families, and they'd look the same. They lived in the same area of the mountains. They had the same accents. They had the same foods. They had the same cultural customs. They had the same interests, the same hobbies, the same lifestyles. To your eye, they'd be basically identical. And on the surface, they seemed like normal mountain people. But their family ties would give them away to you as you looked and listened to them interact with each other and themselves. It's their heritage, their identity of their parents even, the very information that's encoded within the double helical structures of their DNA, and that's what determined their relationship to the other side of the river. If you were dropped into the Appalachian Mountains and left to figure out who was who, the eye test would fail you. But it wouldn't take long before you saw how each family interacted with the other family, and the nature of their relationships, both within their families and across the river, would tell you everything you needed to know about which side they were on. The way they thought about the other family, the way they interacted with the other family, their manner of relationships distinguished them as being on one side or the other. In an infinitely more serious, spiritual way, I think it's the same when it comes to spiritual identity. When we look around us today, are you confident that you can tell a true believer apart from a false believer? Can you with certainty identify genuine followers of Christ from people who claim to follow Christ and who go through the motions of following Christ and who take care to outwardly appear like they're following Christ, even attending church regularly as followers of Christ? Can you identify them with 100% certainty? I think the answer is, of course, no. We can't see inside the hearts of people. We don't know for sure what loyalties they hold deep down. Based on just looking at someone or having a surface-level relationship with them, the spiritual substance of a person is not apparent. But in our text this evening, the Apostle John is going to show us that children of God, people who are truly saved, are distinguishable from other believers by their relationships. That's the point here in this text. They're distinguishable because of their DNA as children of God. They're distinguishable by the way that they interact and think about certain issues and certain people. The text that we're going to look at is 1 John 3, verses 4 through 12. If you've got a copy of God's Word, open up with me, if you would, to 1 John 3. We'll start in verse 4, and we'll work our way down through verse 12. The Word of the Lord reads thus: "Everyone who does sin also does lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or has come to know him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who does righteousness is righteous, just as he's righteous. The one who does sin is of the devil, because the devil sins from the beginning. The Son of God was manifested for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not of God, as well as the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous." These few verses teach us the truth of distinguishing true believers from false believers, from people of the world. I've got 6 points for us as we work through these verses, and they're like this. All people are distinguished by their relationships with 1, lawlessness, 2, sin, 3, righteousness, 4, the devil, 5, God, and then 6, believers. All people are distinguished by their relationships with these elements, and we'll go through 6 of them. The first one's lawlessness. All people are distinguished by their relationship with lawlessness. We start there in verse 4. It says, "Everyone who does sin also does lawlessness." And sin is lawlessness, John says. This lawlessness is really a state of being outside or contrary to the law. It's the idea of being caught up in and committed to a lifestyle that doesn't care about breaking the rules. It's living above the law, totally disregarding the codes that are in place. Flip with me, actually, to Ephesians 2. Our first cross-reference here. We're going to do a number of cross-referencing this evening. Ephesians 2, if you would. We see this picture of lawlessness, depravity, very clearly in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. It's one of the clearest passages on this subject. Ephesians 2, verse 1, he starts out this little section by writing, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins." You know, our default state of death was what? It was complete. It was complete spiritual separation from God. The status of death was a status of total relational disconnection from the God who demands righteousness of his people. That's the definition of death. That's the definition of lawlessness. To be separated, to be distantly removed from, to be detached from, to be disconnected from life and the giver of life, and in this case, spiritual life. Romans 3 is a good cross-reference here when we're talking about depravity and lawlessness and death. Romans 3:10, as it's written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. In Romans 5:12, Paul further offers explanation. He says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. This death, or in John's terminology back in our passage, this lawlessness is passed down through the generations. It's passed down through the years and decades of humanity from top to bottom. The first man, Adam, sinned, and through that act, sin entered the world, and the state of lawlessness began its domination of the whole world, such that every person to ever be conceived after Adam was, is, and will be in this vein of lawlessness by default. This is what Paul's talking about here in Ephesians 2, when he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. All of us were in this status of doing lawlessness by default, until the point when grace transformed our lives, and there was never a time when we weren't lawless before that. And Paul builds on this point from Ephesians 2:1 into the verses which follow. He says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. We walked according to the lawlessness of this world. Meaning we behaved in congruence with the lawless nature of this fallen race and the cursed earth around us. He goes on, among the other lawless people of the world, among whom we also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Someone whose soul has not been or has yet to have been transformed by Christ is into a new creation with new allegiances and new passions is categorically in this state by default of lawlessness. Titus 3:3, for we ourselves also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, despicable, hating one another. That's the life before Christ. 1 Peter 4:3 describes this life as of death and lawlessness as a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. But of course, we need to remember that not everyone who's in this categorical state of depraved lawlessness actually looks like it on the outside. That's the point of our text in 1 John. You can flip back there. That's the point here. Though we may be in the state of lawlessness, it's not always obvious that we are. Paul's pretty stark about it in his letters, but here in John, we're told that there's not always an obvious external indicator of this lawlessness. What John's talking about here is a lawlessness that's maybe a bit more subtle. I just had you flip to 1 John. I'm sorry. Flip back to Matthew 7. I want to see this from the words of our Savior, Matthew 7. Pastor Jesse actually referenced this passage, Matthew 7:21, this morning in his, 10 double alliterated points? I don't remember which one this passage fell under, but he mentioned it, I remember. It says this in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name do many miracles? See, these people looked like law keepers, right? They looked like religious folk who followed the teachings of Jesus, adapting this principle to our day. They might even look like real Christians who attended a Bible study. They might call themselves conservative. They might give their money to the church. They might even serve the local church. But look at what Jesus says to these people. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. See, it's possible to look like a believer on the surface, talk like a believer on the surface, give your money like a believer on the surface, even act like a believer on the surface, but not actually be a believer under the surface. Jesus literally says here, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. You might call upon his name. You might cry out to him in the end. You might try to hastily remind him of all the good things you did while you were here on earth. But if all of your evidence of your salvation is just surface level, and if your good works were never really the product of a deep, profound, wholehearted, genuine love for and trust in and reliance upon God, then let me tell you right now, before you go any further in this life, when you get to this moment of judgment of your soul, you'll hear the words, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This is the truth that John's echoing in the first verse of our text. You can go back to John now. This is the truth here. It's a startling truth, but it's important for us to grapple with. Everyone who does sin, John says in 1 John 3:4, everyone who does sin also does lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. People are distinguished by their relationship with lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now in verses 5 and 6, let's move on into 5 and 6, John dives deeper here into sin and how it helps us distinguish people between genuinely saved people and unbelievers. This is our second point. All people are distinguished by their relationship with sin. This is 5 and 6. And you know that he was manifested in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or has come to know him. Well, these verses are not saying is that believers are perfect. Let me make that clear. In just a few paragraphs before this, back in chapter 1, verse 9, John tells the believers to whom he's writing that they must confess their sins and that God is faithful and righteous to forgive them of those sins. Modern evangelicalism, or even conservative modern evangelicalism, for the last century has been getting weaker and weaker when it comes to how seriously we take sin. You know, our country was founded, at least partially, under the influence of the Puritans and their biblical view of the seriousness of sin. And the Puritans, of course, didn't have everything right, but this is one thing that I think they had very right. Sin is serious, and it must be treated seriously. I came across these Puritan quotes, and I want to share them with you, to demonstrate how seriously they took sin. John Owen said this, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." Thomas Watson said this, "Until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." John Bunyan said this, "Sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, and the contempt of his love." Jonathan Edwards, "The wrath of God burns against these sinners. Their damnation does not slumber. The pit is prepared. The fire is made ready. The furnace is now hot, ready to receive them. The flames do now rage and glow." John Owen again, "The choicest believers who are assuredly free from the condemning power of sin ought yet to make their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin." Last one, Thomas Brooks. "Sin has the devil for its father, shame for its companion, and death for its wages." Now, in the modern state of mainstream Christianity, we don't talk this way. We're more sensitive. We avoid offending sinners because we don't want them to leave the building or get mad at us and talk about us on Twitter, or jeer our family or tease us, or we might lose some reputation points. And that's sad. Listen to these quotes that John MacArthur gathered up from various modern theologians. He said, these are various representations of our modern Christian understanding of sin. "Repentance is just a synonym for faith. No turning from sin is required for salvation." See a problem with that one? I do. Saving faith is simply being convinced or giving credence to the truth of the gospel. It's confidence that Christ can remove guilt and give eternal life. It's not a personal commitment to him. Another one, Christians can lapse into a state of permanent spiritual barrenness and still be Christians. Christians may fall into a state of lifelong carnality. Here's the worst one. Disobedience and prolonged sin are no reason to doubt one's salvation. How does that stack up against what John said right here in verses 5 and 6 of this text? And you know that he was manifested in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or has come to know him. It couldn't be more cut and dry, right? A consistently patterned life of sin is the life of an unbeliever. It's the life of someone who, if they don't repent and put their faith in Christ, they'll hear the words that we just read a minute ago in Matthew 7. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In verses 5 and 6 here, just ring true no matter which way you cut it. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or has come to know him. For believers, this attitude of the seriousness toward our sin should produce a number of results, a number of character traits within us. I think one of the most foremost is integrity. If we really abide in Christ, if we truly know him salvifically and hate sin accordingly, then integrity should follow. I just did a deep dive on integrity in our Sunday school class over in the chapel. And so I happen to have thought out a careful definition, a biblical definition of integrity. It's this: living in such a way as to be entirely and consistently aligned with your calling to righteousness. That's integrity. And I think this is the result of taking sin seriously. Living in such a way as to be entirely and consistently aligned with your calling to righteousness. Let's go over to Philippians. Let's see this in Philippians. Paul's going to give us a good view into biblical integrity, which is downstream of caring deeply about your sin. Philippians 1:21, we'll start there just to pick up his flow of thought. The real meat is later, a few verses later. Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know what I'll choose, but I'm hard pressed between the two, having the desire to depart with me and to be with Christ, for that's much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. You see, he'd rather be done with this life and go on to glory with Christ, but he knows that God hasn't granted him that yet for a reason. And that reason, he tells us, is to invest in the edification of the church. Look here, verse 25. And convinced of this, that I'm remaining, I know that I will remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy in the faith, so that your reason for boasting may abound in Christ Jesus in me through my coming to you again. So he tips to the Philippians here that he's planning to come and visit them again and minister to them again so that they might grow even more and more into maturity as believers. But he tacks on this comment here at the end that I think we could easily gloss over, but I think it's actually one of the most profound statements in the whole letter. Look at there, verse 27. Only live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I'll hear about your circumstances, that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, contending together for the faith of the gospel. Live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel, Paul says. Their actions need to be of the same weight as the gospel of Christ, he says. That's what the word worthy communicates, of the same weight. Integrity is the result of salvation. Without salvation, integrity is really impossible in the biblical sense. You know, with salvation, though, integrity is not only possible, but it is the natural, necessary byproduct of it lived out in someone's life. That's what Paul writes. That's why he writes this in verse 27. Only live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I'll hear about your circumstances, that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, contending together for the faith of the gospel. The point that Paul's trying to make here is that this lifestyle of consistency in light of the gospel is a lifestyle that should be unchanged no matter who's checking in. That's integrity. You know, if they knew that Paul for sure was going to come visit them in a week, do you think that would affect their actions that week? I think so. That's a natural human tendency. They'd be on their best behavior. But if they knew that Paul would never come back and never check on their consistency of growth, do you think that that would affect the way that they act? It might. If there was no check on their behavior, all people struggle to be consistent in disciplined behavior without accountability, don't we? I mean, just being saved doesn't magically solve that completely, but that's the whole underlying assumption of integrity. You know, that to have integrity is to demonstrate that you're disciplined to be consistent in your living no matter who's watching. You can tell whether or not a person is a believer by looking at their relationship to sin. That's the main point here. You can tell their inner status of salvation by knowing their relationship to sin. You can tell whether or not you yourself are a believer, looking at your own relationship to sin. Instead of pointing to one's relationship to sin as a distinguishing mark of genuine salvation, John here in the next verse points to our relationship with righteousness. He says, this is our point, all people are distinguished by their relationship with righteousness. This is verse 7. Let's actually read verse 6 and then on into verse 7, because verse 6 is the negative and then 7 is the positive, and they contrast here to make the same point. Start in verse 6. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or has come to know him. Then verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who does righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. No one who sins has seen him or has come to know him, verse 6. Verse 7, the one who does righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The same truth from two different angles, just in verse. John here is trying to get it through our heads. You know, we could summarize John's point this way. If you're a real Christian, your life will be clearly marked by habitual, consistent, identifiable, patterned good behavior. Remember, it's not the good behavior that's the ultimate status here. Good behavior is the practice of righteousness, the fruit of, or the indicator of the ultimate sense of genuine salvation, which is what John's actually getting at. You know, back in Matthew 7, you don't need to turn there again, Jesus makes this very point. He says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. It's common sense, really, isn't it? The clearest indicator of the status of righteousness is the pursuit of righteousness. And the greatest indicator of the pursuit of righteousness is what? The fruit of righteousness, good behavior. John 15, this was our scripture reading this morning that Pastor Jesse just read a few minutes ago. John 15, 1 through 5. I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower, says Christ. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he cleans it so that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me, says Christ. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. The Christian life is a life of pursuing righteousness with fervency. It's a constant analyzation of one's own walk with the Lord. It's a search, not just for sins, but also avenues to go further in pursuing righteousness. That's what the Christian life really ultimately is. One of my current projects that I don't have time for, but I'm trying anyway, is restoring an old tractor. It doesn't run currently, but I think it can. And I don't know the first thing about mechanics. I did not grow up learning mechanics. I had no one to teach me. would always just pay the mechanic shop to do it, but I figured I'm a little bit more grown up now and I should probably learn how to do grown man things. So this old tractor sitting in my barn, and I'm trying to work on it whenever I have a free moment, and I'm watching YouTube videos to learn about old tractors. I learned what a carburetor is. You should be proud of me. I was looking at this tractor. I was confused about the electrical system, and I was looking for the alternator. It doesn't have an alternator, apparently, because it's from the 60s. They didn't exist back then, or at least not on this tractor. I find that trying to restore this tractor is a constant cycle of chasing symptoms, and then finding those symptoms, and then focusing on how they're connected to other symptoms, and then trying to find the root problem, and then ultimately hoping that the Amazon part that I just purchased and is showing up in 2 days will fit and work. Let me ask you this. If I spent countless hours in my barn, or days, or weeks, say even months and years in this barn trying to get this old tractor running, and I never saw as much as an ounce of success, do you think my wife would believe me that I'm actually working on this tractor in the barn? Do you think that at some point she might say, "Honey, what is it that you're actually pursuing there in the barn? What is it that you're actually spending all this time searching for? What is it that you're actually spending your time on? Are you actually searching for problems and eliminating them one by one and taking it all apart and replacing parts so that they're broken so that eventually you'd be able to step back and see the engine at least turn over once maybe? I don't see any results, honey. Are you actually working on this?" Maybe she wouldn't say it quite like that. She's very kind to me. But when it comes to our spiritual lives, I hope someone would have the guts to call another one of us out in a similar way. You say you're reading the Bible, and you say you're spending time earnestly praying, and you say you're being open with fellow brothers and sisters about your sins so that they can help you identify and kill that sin before it takes root in your heart. You say that you're doing all these things, and yet you have nothing to show for it. Not even a small trend of maturity or growth. Can I just ask you, do you actually have a repentant heart that's being renewed by Christ to the point of salvation? Are you sure that you're actually a genuine believer? Is it a fair question to ask this, especially of ourselves even? I think so. I think the answer ultimately lies in the answer to another question, which is it fair to expect that spiritual growth is an integral part of the Christian life? Is that a fair assumption? That spiritual growth should be necessary as a result of salvation? I think so. Listen to these passages and answer the question for yourself. Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." 2 Peter 3:18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Is growth a necessary part of the Christian life as fruit of salvation? Colossians 1:10, "So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying in the fullness of knowledge of him." Ephesians 4:15, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ." 1 Thessalonians 4:1, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us and how you ought to walk in and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." 1 Peter 2:2, "Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." There is a necessary link between being saved and growing as a Christian. You can't have one without the other, no matter which way you slice it. But if you are saved, growth in maturity as a believer is necessary to prove that that is real salvation. We're to be known as genuine children of the Lord because our lives are filled with a sense of earnestness and intentionality in pursuing righteousness and doing righteousness, because our entire souls have been rewired by God to desire that which pleases him and glorifies him and highlights his righteousness in contrast with ours. We're distinguished as righteous by a relationship with righteousness. That's the point here in verse 7. That's what John is telling us in our text. Now let's look at verse 8. at 1 John 3. This is our fourth point. All people are distinguished by their relationship with the devil. The devil. He brings the devil into this here. Look at verse 8. The one who does sin is of the devil, because the devil sins from the beginning. The Son of God, who was manifest for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. There are really two main truths here in this verse. The first is that if you do sin, or as the NASB has it, practice sin, if you practice sin, meaning that you categorically, consistently pursue habits of sin, then you're an unbeliever and you're still under the grip of Satan, the father of sin. That's the first truth. The second is that Christ's goal is to combat Satan's sinful works. The two points we get out of verse 8 here. It's the age-old struggle between darkness and light, between sin and righteousness, bad and good, death and life. This verse really encompasses the entirety of history, the entirety of humanity's spiritual struggle, too. You know, we're born into the practice of sin, aren't we? Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Sinfulness is the natural state of our hearts. It's the default position of our souls. The classic passage on this, we've already read it, is Ephesians 2. I won't reread it. But sin is our default state, and we need to remember that. And we need to know that that means that our default state is one which has us gripped under the power of, as Paul put it, the ruler of the power of the air, and in John's terms here, the devil, in verse 8. This truth, I keep harping on it because it's the starting point to the gospel. We all begin in a state of helpless sin. If we don't understand that, we can't be saved. We're all born with a need for a Savior if we're to have any hope of an eternal future that's anything but eternal suffering. Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, not even one. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved. It's not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, that no one may boast. We can't save ourselves. However, here's the hinge of the gospel message. Christ. Colossians 2:9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. He's God. And yet, he demonstrated his love by dying on the cross for our sins. That's Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then he rose from the grave to prove it, that he's God. And so what are we supposed to do? Well, the ending part of the gospel message, the call of the gospel message, is Mark 1:15. Repent and believe in this truth. Repent and believe in the gospel. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, Romans 10:9. And here in verse 8, the one who does sin is of the devil because the devil sins from the beginning. The Son of God was manifested for this purpose to destroy the works of the devil. If you have not been a recipient of Christ's work of destroying the works of the devil in your life, I just call you to refer back to Mark 1:15. Repent and believe in this truth. It's simple. Believers can be distinguished from unbelievers in that their relationship with the devil is one that's past tense. It's over. Satan has no hold on us anymore. It says, John tells us right here, the Son of God was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. So believers, in our minds, summarizing this, can be distinguished because of our relationship with the devil. It's victorious, and it's over, and it's done with. But unbelievers are still very stuck in this state of sin that's described not only here, but also in Ephesians 2. Let's move to our fifth point here, verses 9 and 10. All people are distinguished by their relationship with God. Their relationship with God. Everyone who has been born of God, verse 9, does not sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he's been born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not of God. So John here is bringing up this concept of being born of God. being born again as a new creation in God. Let's flip over to John's Gospel, same author, different context. Flip over to John's Gospel, John 3. We get a good view of this language here of being born of God in Jesus' interaction with a man named Nicodemus. John 3, this is Jesus defining for us what it means to be born again. John 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." To be born again, or to be born of God, is the concept here of being taken so far out of your previous relationship with the devil and with sin that you're not even of that life anymore. You're not even associated with that life anymore. You're recreated, you're remade, you're reborn of God, born again into a new life that doesn't have the same sinful trappings as the former life. Paul put it this way in Colossians 1:13. "The Father rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his Son, of the Son of his love." So in John's language, the believer has been taken out of habitual abiding in darkness and practicing sin. I like the way the NASB keeps practicing because it brings to mind constancy of doing. Practicing sin to a new life in the light. This is the contrast here. It's from that practice of sin to a practice of abiding in righteousness. Notice how John's using family and birth-related terms here in our text. Look at verses 9 and 10 of 1 John. If you're back in 1 John, look at verses 9 and 10. "Everyone who has been born," birth word, "of God does not sin because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Everyone who does not do righteousness is of God." You see, we are children of one of these two. The question is, which one are we a child of? Forgive me for ending my sentence in a preposition. That relates to this illustration here. You know how our children bear marks of our personalities? You probably know this with your own children. They sometimes are good marks. Sometimes they look physically like you, but put that aside. They act like you sometimes. I recently caught my 5-year-old correcting my wife for when he asked her, "How did you sleep?" She said, "Good." And he says, "No, it's well." I guess I do that. I have been known to be a bit of a grammar Nazi, to my shame. I also noticed that he doesn't end sentences in prepositions. I was teased this morning after Sunday school, lovingly, I think, for pronouncing the word mature instead of mature. Listen, I know I'm weird. I know that it takes extra intentionality to love someone like me, but I didn't think that my kids would end up like me, at least in that way. It's always a surprise when that happens. That's the way it goes. Children resemble their parents. Children bear the marks of their parents, good and bad, depending on their parent. God's children bear obvious marks of being God's children. They don't practice sin. This is what John's saying here. They have his seed abiding in them. They categorically cannot be in sin long term, habitually. They practice righteousness. And those of you, keeping with the parenting theme, those of you who've had kids and you're obedience training them, you want them to obey and you want them to want righteousness and doing good things. And constantly, it's them just being afraid of discipline usually. But there's a breaking point that I've started to experience in parenting, that they actually want that righteousness. They want to actually do the right thing in and of themselves without me poking and prodding it. That's rewarding. That's exciting. And that's the idea here that we see as children of God who want to serve a father by doing righteousness and not practicing sin in and of themselves, not just out of fear of consequence, but out of joy in serving a God who they love and they realize he is their father. People are distinguishable by their relationships with God. And finally, we'll wrap it up here. John's last point in this section is that all people are distinguished by their relationship with believers. Believers. This is the second half of verse 10 all the way through 12. As well as the one who does not love his brother, John says, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. See, if you've read through 1 John a few times, you know that one of John's main points in this letter is to communicate that love is a defining mark of a Christian. We love because he first loved us. He is our model of love. And therefore, we must love, we must resemble him in that way. And that's one of John's key points here. And I think it's interesting, though, that John gives the negative example of that truth in Cain killing Abel from back in Genesis 4. He's telling us the inverse of the truth about loving one another, loving one's brother. He's saying that hatred toward your brother is a mark of an unbeliever. That's his point here. He's giving an example for us. He told us back in chapter 2, if you're in John, you can flip. Chapter 2, verse 9, he says, the one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness blinded his eyes. Now here in chapter 3, he attaches the tangible example of a first-degree murder for us to understand this. He's saying hatred can take this form, and he's really trying to make the point vivid for us. Hatred toward believers is a mark of an unbeliever, but this hatred obviously isn't so obvious all the time. Think of Jesus' words in Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22. He was talking specifically to the Jewish audience in this context in Matthew 5, 21, but his main point about anger toward a brother, I think, still rings true in our context. He says, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not murder, but whoever murders shall be guilty before the court. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin. Whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Patterned hatred toward our own spiritual brothers and sisters is certainly a mark of not being brothers and sisters with these people. You see what he's putting down here? It's not always displayed, though, in such obvious ways as murder. You know, Jesus says right there in Matthew 5 that even the internal unrighteous emotion of anger is sinful. And if you have a pattern characteristic of anger toward a believer, then John says, you're not a believer yourself. This is the main point of this text in John 3. It's relationships that distinguish believers from unbelievers. You know, like the Hatfields and the McCoys could easily be identified by their attitudes and demeanors in their relationships with each other, so too can we be identified as either Christians or sinners in need of saving. And this is a truth that I think we all need to know. It's not lost on me that the vast majority of us here in this room are genuine believers. Praise the Lord for that. But I think we all need to be reminded of the stark contrast of this spiritual truth, especially this biblical soteriological spiritual truth. 1 John, more than any other book of the Bible, brings the black and white of salvation into sharp focus, doesn't it? You know, a person's options are only two. There's no gray area between them. It's black or white, darkness or light, sin or righteousness, lostness or foundness, if I can invent a word, Satan or Christ, fleeting pleasures or joy eternal. You know, this reality is important for all of us to think on and remember, both to make us grateful for our salvation and also to realize the importance of evangelizing others with this gospel that's been given to us. So as we are believers in this room, It's my prayer that we would understand these truths, the sharpness of the gospel, the sharpness of the contrast of soteriological truths such as this, and to live in light of it, both in our own lives, constantly examining ourselves, not in a way to continually make ourselves doubt our salvation, but in such a way as to increase our salvation, to increase our assurance of salvation. In fact, let's close by looking at 1 John 5:13. This is the point of this book in 1 John. John here, toward the end of 1 John, gives us his purpose point of this book. He says, "These things I've written to you who believe." So we know there that he's talking to believers, Christians, "in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." This book is often preached incorrectly as one that should make you doubt your salvation, when in fact, John is saying the exact opposite. You ought to have total assurance of your salvation. And if you don't, examine your life. Do you live in lawlessness? What's your relationship to sin? What's your relationship to righteousness? Do you pursue it fervently, even when no one else is watching? What's your relationship to the devil? Is it past tense? What's your relationship to God? Is it one like a child who resembles him and seeks to honor him? And what's your relationship to other believers? Do you love them? Do you care for them? Do you avoid allowing seeds of hatred take root in your heart? These are the diagnostic questions that John's given us in this text, and it's my prayer that we would all think on them carefully and watch our lives earnestly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessing that it is to know your perfect word and that it can, when understood accurately, either give us assurance of salvation or cause us to wonder whether or not we are saved. Lord, you are sovereign over the result of that. You are the sovereign over every individual person. And Lord, we know that we are not accurate judges of one another and that this book ultimately was written so that we would examine our own hearts. And Lord, I pray that as you have given us these words to think on, to consider, I pray that you would help us to live in light of them, to think deeply about them, to look at our own lives and our relationships with these elements and understand better that we are your follower or better that we are not your follower. Lord, may you do your mighty work in each and every one of us. May you, in your sovereignty, save those who need saving and assure those who have been saved by your grace. In your name, amen.